So we've been looking in 1 Samuel, and we're going through the life of David. And David's life, like our own lives, is a bit of a roller coaster, kind of up and down, seesaw of faithfulness and some questionable moments. And so last week we kind of looked at David, the fear in his heart that led him to fear man, and he ran to the Philistines. And yet in that time, the Lord provided for him and his men, gave him peace and gave him favor with the king of Philistia. And while David lived violently and almost went to war against Israel, the Lord protected him. The Lord providentially even used David to take out some of Israel's armies. And so even though chapter 27 and chapter 29, two bookends of the same story about David's fear, is ultimately, it is a story of God's grace. God's grace to his people. And even though David's fear was but for a moment, what David is most known for is that he feared the Lord above all. And so we praise God for his grace. We praise God that he is patient and long-suffering with us in our weakness. And when we look at David and then we look at Saul, the contrast is stark. And so today we're going to look at Saul. These two accounts are kind of set against each other. The account of David is introduced. We're kind of left at a moment of tension. Then the account of Saul is laid out at length, and then the account of David is completed. But the contrast here is that while David went on a journey into enemy territory, Saul also was going to go on a journey into enemy territory, albeit a much darker place, where Saul engages, if you're used to the KJV, the Witch of Endor, which is not an Ewok witch doctor, by the way. So I know I have to explain a lot of these references to you. So in the Star Wars world, there's these cute little furry people who live on a planet named Endor. And so George Lucas just completely pulled that from 1 Samuel chapter 28. It'd be much cuter and much nicer if it was a witch, a little Ewok witch doctor, but it's not. Saul visits an actual witch, a medium, a necromancer, romancing the dead, speaking to the spirits beyond the grave. This is dark and wicked stuff. And so this raises a lot of questions. And so you're not going to be too happy with me this morning. I'm not going to give you any satisfactory answers. There's going to be a lot of questions, so don't come up to me afterward and like, what exactly is happening? Does this still happen? And is this, you know, what's going on here? How does this work? I don't know. This is way above my pay grade. But this is one of those instances, last week, we're just reporting the news. But don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted by the witch. The main point of this text is to put Saul at contrast with David, and most importantly, put their relationships with the Lord at contrast. And so where we land will be most important. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel 28. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. Get a paper Bible. They're EMP proof. And then you'll look that up later. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our text. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. There have been many prayers prayed, many songs sung, and yet they still don't even scratch the surface of your glory. What a blessing it is to gather in your name. What a blessing it is to gather with your people, to open your word, to be instructed by it, to be corrected by it, to be encouraged by it. Lord, be with us this morning. Help us in our weakness. Lord, give us strength as we face walking in a fallen and sinful world, walking in fleshly bodies that war against the Spirit. Lord, build up your people. And if there be any here who are walking in darkness, who are not walking in the Spirit, who are as lost as Saul is, Lord, would you prick their hearts? Would you bring them to new life? Would you show them their need for you? As Michael said, that they would cry out for mercy. they would repent from their wicked ways and turn to you, that they too would be children of light, and we would rejoice with the angels in heaven when a sinner repents. Lord, help us in this text as we look at Saul and we look at his folly and his fear here, that we would not get lost in the details of this chapter, but that we would see Christ and our need for him and our hopelessness apart from him, and we would rejoice that he has taken our punishment for us, that we, through faith in him, are no longer enemies of God, and that we have hope and life everlasting in him. To his name be all glory, power, honor, dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so I want to look at the first seven verses together. This is kind of the setup. This is the introduction of everything. All of these details lead to why Saul ends up in Endor. So we're just going to briefly hit a couple details in each one of these sections. So last week we already covered verses 1 through 2. We don't really need to cover them. Here's what you do need to know, is that in chapter 27, David flees to Philistia. War is on the brink, and he is now in this section being propositioned by Achish, or expected by Achish, to go to war with Philistia against Israel. Here's verses 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know that what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." As we said last week, you read this and you're supposed to scream at the page, "No, David, say it's not so. This can't be." What is David thinking, serving the king of the Philistines? Is he really going to go out to war with Israel? And so you're left wondering in this moment. And then there's a transition now. So kind of happening in a different place. Now, over here, Kathy is reporting on the scene. And there's this like comic book transition. This is going on over here, this vivid rise of tension. And then over here, meanwhile, in the Fortress of Solitude, this is what's going on. Yes, David, Star Wars and Superman in the same sermon. This is just for you. So the idea that this war is waging on over here, but there's another war being waged inside Saul's soul. And why is Saul coming to the place where he comes to? Because of the next detail. Now Samuel had died. Why is that important? Because Samuel is the last of the judges. He is the great prophet. He is the anointer of kings. But he's also where Saul goes when he needs counsel from the Lord. Because Saul doesn't know how to go to the Lord himself. Saul, as we're going to see pretty soon, Saul can't go to the Lord himself. And he's also killed all the priests. So he has no one to go to with which to access the Lord. The only remaining priest is now with David, Abiathar. So war is on the horizon. The prophet Samuel is dead. And all these details, these are like successive. And Samuel has died. And Saul put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, this is Saul being obedient. The Lord commands the people of Israel not only to put them out, but to put them to death. I want you to see why. So Saul here is obeying the law, but he's going to go back on that in just a moment. Why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal? Why should we be concerned that Saul is going to a medium? Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you're in 1 Samuel, just go back a couple books. Judges, Joshua, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. That'll be on the screen as well. But here's what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or is a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Repetition for emphasis. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these things, because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now here's the question that people often ask. How is it that God could command Israel to kill? To kill whole nations? To drive out these people? Isn't that unloving? How can God be love and do that? Because they are evil and wicked. Because they are abominations in his sight. Because they hate him so much. They are going to this list of people who would rather go to the spirits of the dead and demons than to submit to their own creator. This is what's at stake. Will you worship and go to Satan? Will you call upon the spirits of the dead and the wicked? Or will you fall before the Lord? And because the Lord loves his people and is jealous for them, he doesn't want them to take part in these practices. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And he knows that if the mediums are still around, if the necromancers are still around, and you don't get the answer you want from the Lord, if the Lord doesn't speak up soon enough, you're going to go somewhere else. And you're going to keep going until you find someone who gives you the answer you want. And there's always someone wicked who is willing to tell you exactly what you want to hear. But you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, they listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So kudos to Saul for obeying. And there are many other passages that condemn these practices. So kudos to Saul. But all these things are compounding. Samuel has died. He put the necromancers and the mediums out. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all of Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. So another tension is rising here. This battle is about to happen. And so, and then in verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Now, I think you're supposed to look at his fear and David's fear side by side. This is a comparison and a contrasting here. Remember verse 1 of chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. David's afraid, Saul's afraid. But these are very different fears. David knows the truth, but David believes a lie and acts upon it. Saul is trembling with no hope. Saul is shaken to his core. Saul sees the enemy. David always has a confidence because he knows that the Lord is with him, even when he's acting foolishly, and the Lord still continues to provide for him. Saul has no such hope. He has no such encouragement. And so here's what I want us to think about practically. Fear is a common human problem. Fear, everyone who has ever lived has dealt with fear of some kind. But here's the difference. David might be influenced by it, but Saul is dominated by it. There's a difference. David might be influenced by it, but Saul is dominated by it. And so this is the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate man. You don't know what those words mean. They just mean to be born again. So if you do not have a heart that is alive, that has been born again, then you're going to handle these things differently. Sin is always a problem. But after we're born again, our new natures still struggle with the influence of sin. So you think about like a mosquito that just keeps poking at you and just annoying, and it bothers you, and it flies in your ears, and it flies in your eyes, and you swat at it. It can't kill you. This is a mosquito without malaria. But it just continues to pester you and chase you around. But if you are unregenerate, if you are not born again, you are dominated. You are driven by sin. It is the difference between I might serve sin once in a while in my flesh, but apart from being born again, you are a slave to sin. You are dominated by sin. You are a walking zombie. Because you can only do what is evil in the sight of God, because there is no righteousness in you. And so that's what we're looking at here. David may fear for a moment, but he fears the Lord and always goes back to the Lord. Saul fears and has nowhere to go because he's dominated by his sin, not just influenced by it. This is going to come up more as we go. So Saul, as he does, he tries to, verse 6, he tries to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. None of the means that Saul has at his disposal, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Here's the irony that you should see in both of these. Chapter 27 does not mention, it seems that David does not go to the Lord. Saul tries to go to the Lord, but he can't. Here's the big difference between the two. Saul has no access to the Lord. David can go to the Lord. Saul cannot. As much as he tries, as much as he petitions, as much as he does whatever he can, the Lord is silent to him. This kind of seems unfair, right? If you just think about this from a humanly, fleshly perspective. But you got to realize, Saul doesn't care about the Lord. Saul doesn't want communion and fellowship with the Lord. Saul only cares about his own skin. Saul doesn't even acknowledge the Lord until he's fearful, until he's run out of options, until he sees the enemy and he needs help. So this should get us to think, how many people do we know that want nothing to do with the Lord in their lives? They reject him until something goes wrong. You know, last resort, pull in case of emergency, kind of a fire extinguisher faith. That only when it really hits the fan and I've exhausted all of my own options, I don't think I can get through this, maybe then I will appeal to God. That's not someone who loves the Lord. That's not someone who wants the Lord. That's someone who is trusting in themselves. That's someone who is using God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's who Saul is. We're going to see that in just a moment, especially when he starts to speak to Samuel. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out a woman for me who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So in his fear now, his fear leads him to break the law, the law that he's already enforced, and he makes an inquiry of a medium as opposed to the Lord. This is meant to draw our attention. He inquires of the Lord first. That doesn't work. Then he inquires of a medium. And so when Yahweh doesn't give him what he wants, this is the natural human tendency. When God doesn't give us the answer that we want, I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to go to all the idols and all the false gods and all the wisdom of the age until I get the answer that I want. And spoiler, if you're looking for someone to give you evil counsel, you will find it. What do his servants say? Behold, there is a medium at Endor. Here's a fun fact. Ready? 100% of the time, when you want to sin, there will be somebody close by who will help you do it. If you want to sin, you'll find justification and you'll find someone who will point you in the right direction. So this is a full plug for the discipling class with the ladies today. We're going to be talking about influence. And the men will be talking about it on the third Sunday as well. Who is influencing you? Who do you allow to influence you? What voices are speaking into your life? Because that will affect you. We are all shaped by our influences. And so Saul keep men around who are very willing to do his bidding, just like the Ziphites, who are willing to snitch on David and tell him where David is. These ones are very readily available to point him to mediums. So, some application from this section. I want to kind of set the foundation, and then we'll move a little more quickly through our next two sections. But Saul is a case study of why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is so important. We talked about it last week. Michael quoted it earlier. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your path straight. Saul is a case study on why this is so important. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord first and foremost. How far are you going to get when you lean on your own understanding? How far are you going to get when you don't acknowledge the Lord? You only acknowledge the Lord when it suits you. Our flesh doesn't really want counsel from the Lord. When the Lord doesn't answer, do we take matters into our own hands? Do we trust into what we can come up with? And we see from Saul the foolishness, the lack of hope. Like, what comfort does Saul really have? What comfort do you have apart from the Lord? If you don't trust him, if you don't know that the Lord is going to direct you and make your path straight, what hope, what comfort do you have? You're only walking in darkness. Because your understanding is, in fact, no understanding at all. But when your hope is in Christ, when your life is hidden in him, you always have access to the Father. Because the Son is your high priest. This is the beauty of the gospel. Because apart from the Son, there is nothing but darkness. We read earlier from John 1, he is the light that comes into the world. And when his light shines upon you, he gives us freedom from the dominance of sin. That's what the cross accomplishes. We no longer are slaves to sin. We become slaves to righteousness. And righteousness is a good master. But also, in his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, at his throne of grace, where we always have access, where he always lives to intercede. So he frees us from the dominance of sin, and when the influence of sin comes, now we have a remedy. Now we have access. Now we have help. Hebrews 4, which Mike preached half of my sermon in his prayer, which is great. He also alluded to Hebrews 4 earlier. He talked about the word of God being a double-edged sword, and it is. And right after that, Hebrews 4, verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. When we look at Christ, this is why the Roman Catholic crucifix is blasphemous. Because if you look at Christ and he's still weak and he's still helpless and he's still suffering on the cross, you are to be pitied and you have no hope. But we are to see Christ who has ascended and passed through the heavens. We are to see Christ who is on the throne of power, the throne of grace, who is above every name, who is the above every power, above every principality. When we sin, we look to him. When we need help, we look to him. When we struggle, we remember where he is. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is also what is beautiful about the gospel, because Jesus is God, but he is also man. That's why the incarnation is so important. That's why we sing glory to the newborn king. That's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. So he walked like we did in every way, yet without sin. He knows, like Saul, what it means to be tempted to be afraid. He knows, like David, what it means to be pursued by your enemies. He knows, like Paul, what it means to be tortured and to face persecution. But yet went through every trial perfectly without sin, so that he may be our high priest. He may be our intercessor, so that we can come to him and he understands. Yet he's not weak in the same areas where we are weak. He's not weak in any areas. our weakness, we come to him for strength. And so with all that being said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Not this fire extinguisher faith, not a last resort, a first resort. Boldly, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. This is what Saul's lacking. He doesn't have this. He has no access to the Father. But we, brothers and sisters, if you know Christ Jesus and him crucified, see him seated on the throne of grace. Go to him boldly with confidence. Know that it is a throne of grace for you. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Amen. More on that later. But that's not Saul. Saul is moving in darkness, and his descent into darkness continues. Verse 8. So Saul disguises himself and puts on other garments and went in. I'll let you turn back. So Saul disguises himself and puts on other garments and went. And he had two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." Notice this theme of darkness. He covers himself in darkness. He goes out at night in darkness. Verse 9, "Then the woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut out the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?'" He's even giving an out. She reminds him, "Hey, this is illegal. You're not supposed to be doing this. Remember the king. This is the king gave this command, and I'm not supposed to be doing this." And then the irony above all ironies, the sad response in verse 10. "But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" Saul here swearing by the name of Yahweh is no different than Achish, the king of the Philistines, who says, "As Yahweh lives." It's no different than unbelievers and pagans saying, "I swear to God." You can't swear to a God you don't know. You can't appeal to a name that does not belong to you. His name belongs only to his people. And so Saul is adding insult to his already injured soul. He is heaping condemnation upon himself because he is going out to do what is abominable in the sight of God, claiming the name of God. This should jump off the page. "Saul, you hypocrite above all hypocrites." And then the woman agrees. She takes him at his word that nothing's going to happen to her. Verse 11, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Now, we don't know. We don't know how much she actually knows. We don't know if she has done this on a regular basis. But we know whatever she saw when she saw Samuel terrified her, freaked her out. And then the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. The woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me?" And then, verse 13, the irony of ironies, the king says to her, "Do not be afraid." He's going to her in fear. Pot, meat, kettle. Don't be afraid. His whole motivation is his fear. This is how crazy Saul has become. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." Now again, I don't know what that means. But I can speculate that Samuel has gone to be with the Lord. And there is something about his countenance, his appearance that seems godlike. Maybe she's only used to seeing evil spirits. We don't know. But whatever it is about Samuel, it completely shocks her. And he can't see it. So he says to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. I thought about this. Saul must be a whiz at guess who. You know the guess who game where you got a bunch of pictures of like people? And like, what does he look like? Old man with a robe. Samuel. I want him on my team. That's the only thing I want him on my team for. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Questions abound. So normally when you read chapter 28, you're only fixated on this section. And you're like, what is going on here? You've got a ton of questions. I don't have answers for you. And the Bible doesn't really give us answers either. But we shouldn't be too surprised. The Bible is full of details of the spiritual realm. We're Westerners. We don't think of those things very often. But the realm of angels and demons and spiritual forces in the heavenly places, there's no reason to think that this didn't happen or that it didn't work, that she actually called them up. Samuel's actually there. We're going to see it in just a moment. But we have every reason to avoid the forces of darkness. Number one, because God forbids it. But number two, because we walk in the light. We are not people of darkness. We have no place going to these things. We do not participate in what is an abomination. But we live in a culture that does. I looked this up this week. You would be shocked at how many U.S. presidents have psychics on speed dial. Some you love. You would not be surprised that this is common in Hollywood, in the royal family. But we are in an age where the fascination with the demonic and the dead is on the rise. There was another one of those ages, I was reading about it, in the 1840s. Whatever was in the water, there was this fascination with the dead and calling upon the dead. People you may know, like Thomas Edison held seances, and Queen Victoria, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote Sherlock Holmes. But Mary Todd Lincoln, who is the wife of Abraham Lincoln, when their son died, she was determined to try to contact him. So she held regular seances in the White House that Abraham Lincoln attended. We think this is shocking from the pages of the Bible, but we shouldn't be too shocked. This is the world we live in. We live in a dark world where there's nothing new under the sun. Paul told us that this is our battle. We're familiar with these words, but maybe now it becomes a little more clear after we read this, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us where our real battle is. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Don't sleepwalk, brothers and sisters. Don't be blind to the fact that we live in a world that is influenced by demons. We live as Christians on the front line of a war that is being waged in the heavenly places. Don't be fooled into thinking our enemies are just what we see in front of us. This is why Paul goes on to say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. This is not physical armor, but this is much more powerful spiritual armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You know what the evil day is? Today and tomorrow and next week and every day until Christ returns. That is how we stand with the whole armor of God. And having done all, stand firm. Saul can't. He doesn't have the whole armor of God, but we do. Amen. All right, next section here. So we move from Saul in the medium to now Saul and Samuel. And again, I'm just reporting the news. Don't ask me later, hey, how did this work? Is that really Samuel? Yes, I'm reading the text. The Bible says it is. It is. All right? That's all I'm answering. Then Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered. Now, if you thought I was being too harsh on Saul earlier, notice Saul's response. Listen to Saul, see what is repeated, see what is emphasized. Does Saul really desire the Lord? Or is he only out for himself? Or is he only concerned about himself? Let's let Saul speak for Saul. Saul answered, notice the repetition, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are waging war, are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. Get the hint? Saul is completely consumed with himself. He never mentions the people. He has no concern for the citizens of Israel. He doesn't even have a concern that he has no communion with the Lord. He doesn't care that he can't have fellowship with the Lord. He only cares that the Lord is not answering him, that the Lord's not doing what he thinks the Lord should do. That's Saul. God has turned away from me and given me no answers. That is the key to this text. That is the big contrast, because no matter what David does, David knows that the Lord will never turn from him, because David fears the Lord and David trusts the Lord. Saul has come to the realization. He should have gotten the hint. Samuel's going to remind him in just a moment. But the Lord has made him an enemy. The Lord has turned from him. Notice the difference between Samuel's response and Saul's. Saul's repetition is of himself. Notice what Samuel repeats. I'm going to go all the way through and then address a couple things. Verse 16, and Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he has spoken by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out the fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Notice the difference in contrast. Saul appeals to himself. Samuel appeals to the Lord. Samuel begins with, why are you asking me? You already heard what the Lord said. You think I can overrun or overwrite anything that the Lord has already said? And then there's a line here that should just shake us to our core. Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Don't gloss over that. That is the most fearful thing anyone will ever hear, that the Lord is your enemy. You do not want the Lord. You think the Philistines are fierce. In fearing the Philistines and rejecting the Lord, he is your enemy. Saul shows us the state of man. And I want us to think about this. Paul describes this state of man in Ephesians 2. You're probably familiar with these words. But Paul begins Ephesians 2 before he gets to the gospel, before the good news, he tells us the bad news. Saul shows us the state of man apart from God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, a.k.a. Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, this is not flattering stuff. This is not an encouragement. This is an indictment. And you were dead. These are past tense for the believer, but this is present tense for every person who is unregenerate, not born again. Every person who's trusting in themselves, everyone who does not fear the Lord, everyone who does not call out to the Lord for mercy. Among, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Saul shows us what it is like to be separated from God, an enemy from God. You are a child of wrath, apart from the mercy and grace of God. And so Saul conveniently forgets, but Samuel reminds him. He's almost quoting directly. Let's go back to chapter 15. This is what's already transpired. But there's some helpful details in chapter 15. I want to begin in verse 22. Saul disobeys the Lord, does what he's not supposed to do. He saves the King Agag and some of the spoils and brings them home to the people. He listens to the people, fears the people, doesn't fear the Lord. And then so Samuel gives him this correction, this condemnation, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen the fat of rams. Notice what he compares it to in the next verse. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's not surprising. Saul has already rebelled against the Lord, so of course he's going to go to a medium and seek divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul didn't get to a place where he's going to the medium of Endor. This has been in his heart all along. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice Saul's response here, though. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Okay, he recognizes it in theory. But what does he say next? Now, therefore, who's he speaking to? Samuel. Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. He is looking to Samuel for atonement. He is looking to Samuel for salvation. He still refuses to repent. He still refuses. He recognizes that he sins. He recognizes that he sins from the Lord, but he will not turn to the Lord. He's still leaning on Samuel for help, which is what he's doing right now when he calls him back from the grave. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, verse 26, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And then he tells him the same thing. You pull Samuel up from the grave, I'm just going to tell you what I told you before, what the Lord has already told you through me. But I will give you something new. That's old news. Here's new news, verse 19 of 28. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Here's something you didn't know. Today's your last day on earth. Here's basically what Samuel's saying. You want to cross over into the land of the dead? You want to speak with me so badly? You have your wish. You're going to be in the land of the dead tomorrow. You'll be with me. You'll be where I am. Now, in the Hebrew understanding, this is Sheol, the land of the dead. There's not a distinction between where the righteous are and where the wicked are. Clearly, it's not going to go well for Saul there. But the point is here, you want to talk to me this badly? You want to get wisdom from the dead? You're going to have all of eternity to consult with the dead because it's going to happen tomorrow. That's why when you get to the next verse, we see how dejected Saul is, verse 20. Saul trusts in himself, and everything is stripped away, and he's left with only himself. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life into my hands and have listened to what you had to say to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and says, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth. He is sitting in the dirt and sat on a bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread out of it. And she put it before Saul. And he and his servants, and they ate. Saul's fear has reached the depth of darkness. Even this feast for a king, the fattened calf, he can't enjoy it. We see him at his lowest point, but you know what we still don't see? Notice what's missing here? Anybody catch it? Repentance. There is no repentance. There is shame, there is guilt, there is weight, but he still will not turn to the Lord. This is the fate of the godless. You can be broken and hurting, but you won't turn in repentance and faith. You're an enemy of God. You're all alone. And then to describe this whole experience is the final line. Then they rose and went away that night. There's no rest for Saul. He doesn't get to sleep this off. He doesn't walk away in the daylight. He leaves in the darkness, in disguise, to avoid the Philistines, and then he goes again in the same night. There's no rest for him. There's no comfort for him. This is the big takeaway. You do not want to be an enemy of God. You do not want the Lord to turn away from you. The worst thing in this life is to be an enemy of God, because it only leads to darkness. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? It means that you have no fellowship with the Son, no comfort from the Spirit, no access to the Father. That is what salvation is. Union with Christ, fellowship with Him, knowing that you have participation in his nature, that you get to be one with Him, that He gives you His Spirit to comfort and guide you and preserve you, and gives you access to the Father in prayer, that a Father who loves you and gives good things. You have none of that apart from repentance and faith. That's the worst thing in this life, is that God turns from you and you're an enemy of God. But you know the worst thing in the life to come is that God's wrath remains on you forever. Just as Paul said in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. Let me burst a little bubble here that you may have heard that is an absolute lie. You may have heard that hell is a place of the absence of God. Not true. Let me tell you a little secret. God reigns over hell. God reigns everywhere. There's nothing outside of His control. You know what hell is? God turning His glorious face away from you. God pouring out His wrath actively on you forever. That is hell. An absence of God's grace, not of God's presence. We are born for hell. We are born children of darkness like Saul. We are born rejecting the Lord. This is why we are called to repent, because that is what awaits us. When you reject the Lord, when you come face to face with your sin and you walk off in darkness, that is where you're headed. That is why chapter 28 is so hopeless, because it's like, you know, in a good story, you ride off into the sunset. He rides off into the darkness. So why do we repent? And what hope do we have if we do? Many places I could go. One simple verse, John 3:36, brings all this together. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is a possession that is given to you that cannot be taken from you. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but notice, the wrath of God remains on him. We are born children of wrath. We are born deserving the wrath of God. And if you don't repent, if you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on you just like Saul. But how does believing on the Son give us eternal life? How is that accomplished? Because think about the connection here. Because for a moment, on the cross, bearing the sins of His people, the Father turned away from the Son. He bore the wrath of God fully and completely. He became our darkness. He took it on Himself. All of the gospel writers describe this, but I like Mark's account, Mark 15, 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, for 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is what it means that God turns from his enemies. Why have you forsaken me? Not that Jesus was an enemy, but we were enemies. He took on our sin, became a curse for us. The Son of God cries out because the Father turned from him for us. That is good news. That is good news. Because what's your other option? The Father turns away from you for eternity, removing his grace. But notice that the darkness only lasts for 3 hours. There is a morning when he rises and his light becomes our light. He has taken our darkness away and he walks in perpetual and eternal light. Without Christ, we are as hopeless and dead as Saul. But with Christ, we have light and life everlasting. And for those who believe in the Son, he will never turn away, never. And we always have access to his face. Now, we say the benediction from Numbers 6 often, but I want you to think about this benediction. Why is Numbers 6 such a great blessing upon the people of God? Think about this in terms of what we just heard. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus, you shall bless the people of Israel." This is the greatest blessing. You shall say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you." If the Lord keeps you, how safe are you? "The Lord make his face to shine upon you." If the face of God shines on you, how blessed are you? "And be gracious to you." If God is gracious, who can remove that grace? "The Lord lift up the light of his countenance." He lifts up his face. He doesn't turn away. He gazes his love and affection upon you and give you peace. That is true peace. That is true blessing. So, in conclusion, in our final moments here, all of the scriptures are about light and darkness. Have you realized that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought light out of darkness. The incarnation is the light coming into the world. The gospel is the light of Emmanuel shining into our hearts and bringing us to new life. And our text here contrasts the two. You may have not noticed this last week, but I want you to notice, even in the chapters of David's folly, look at verse 11 of chapter 29, going back to 1 Samuel. David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. So chapter 27 and chapter 28 put Saul's fear and David's fear side by side, but the end of 28 and the end of 29 put their exit side by side. Saul leaves in the night. David leaves in the morning. Saul's entire life is night. His life and his future is only darkness. David goes away in the morning in the light of life because every morning the Lord's mercies are new for him. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, where Samuel is, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely darkness shall cover me, and light about me by night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." Just think about that. That is how awesome our God is, how marvelous and splendid he is, that even darkness is light to him. And if you are in Christ, we, brothers and sisters, we walk in light. We are a people of light. This is why we don't hide in the darkness. This is why we don't hide in the corner of our rooms in the shadows. This is why we don't carouse at night. We are people of the light, people of the day. Because the light of God shines on us everywhere we go. That Aaronic blessing, we have a new high priest. His light is always on us. He is the light of the world, and he has given that to us. But for those who reject the Lord, they walk in darkness, and only darkness, and only darkness awaits. But because Christ went into the darkness for us, light awaits. I love that in this story that even Samuel shines like a god because he is with the Lord. So, practical question here, and then final exhortation. We talked about this earlier in intercessory prayer, but I want to bring this up again. How should Christians think about God feeling far from us? You think about this, because I know some of you and your melancholy personalities, you're going to read this and you're going to wonder, am I Saul in this? How many Christians have felt like, do I really love God? Do I really desire him? Or just what can he give me? I will put before you Psalm 13, also a psalm of David. What does David do when he feels distant? Because again, these are natural fears. We saw David's fear. Maybe you've asked some of these very same questions. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Don't stop there. Don't stop on the hamster wheel of insanity, looking to your own shortcomings and asking the questions of God that you already know the answer to. Do what David did. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He asks the questions, but he always ends up turning to the Lord. When you struggle, look to the Lord. If you can't pray, sing. The most encouraging sign for me as a pastor is that you're even asking that question, that you even care, that you fear the Lord turning from you. That is the greatest sign I can hear. Because those walking in darkness don't care. They don't want communion with the Lord. The fact that you wonder, even if you have communion with the Lord, is a wonderful sign. He is near to those who call on him. Who call on him in truth. Go to the Lord. He is gracious. He is forgiving and he is comforting. The fact that you're even asking that question is a good question. Because the world does not want to be near the Lord. They only want what he can offer him. So, finally, what we see with David and Saul here, notice the contrast. David may be living among the enemies of God. And every one of us in our sin will flirt and live among the enemies of God at times. But Saul is an enemy of God. Those are two very different things. When you're asking these questions, am I a foolish Christian who is living among the enemies of God and doing what the enemies of God are doing? Or am I an enemy of God? But if Christ, remember everything we just said, if Christ has come and stood in your place, if Christ has taken on your sin, if he has taken on your darkness, if you know you can go before the throne of grace again and again and again and again, you are not an enemy of God. I left off in Ephesians 2 verse 3 on purpose. Let's finish Ephesians 2. Paul begins with the discouragement of the human birth. If you repent and believe, you no longer stop at verse 3. If you do not look upon the Lord in faith, if you do not repent like Saul, stop at verse 3, that's you. But as soon as you believe, it is not based on your faithfulness or your ability to hold up God. You can't, but he holds you up. Now let's read the whole thing. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there. Remember what we read earlier. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you are in Christ, that is where you are right now. That is your standing. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. Verse 8, this is what we need to remember. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Now, this is what we do while we're here. This is why we're still on earth. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the encouragement and comfort. If you are in Christ, you are always at home. David may flirt with the Philistines for a while, but he can always go home. Saul is at home in the darkness. But in Christ, you're always home. You can never sin so greatly that you undo what he has done. He will never turn away from you. And we can say, like Solomon said, when all is said and done, don't fear man. Fear the Lord. Keep his commandments. And when you sin, view your sin in the light of Christ and walk as children of light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love for us. Your steadfast love, your loving kindness, the mercy that you have shown your people throughout the ages. We do not deserve it. We are born children of wrath. We are born as your enemies. And if it were up to us, we would go to every idol and false god we can find. But you, O Lord, are rich in mercy. But you, O Lord, are abounding in steadfast love. But you, O Lord, are gracious to sinners. But you, O Lord, sent your Son that he would stand in our place, that he would take on our darkness, take on our sin, take us, our old selves, with him into the grave and leave them there. And he would rise again to newness of life, giving us a new nature, giving us a hope, giving us eternal life, and until then, giving us access. Lord, we thank you for our great high priest, and we come to you in his name today. We praise you for our salvation. We praise you for the fellowship with the Son, the comfort of the Spirit, and the love of the Father, that he would love sinners like us and send his Son for us. We praise you, O Lord, and we sing these praises to you for your deep, deep love for us. Amen.